Our scripture passage tonight comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 11. Second Chronicles chapter 7, beginning at verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's palace and successfully completed all that he had planned on doing in the house of the Lord and in his palace. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes shall be open, and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. And as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, even to do according to all that I commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we open up the Word and read from it, we know that Jesus prayed for your children, that you would sanctify them by this Word. And we recognize that you are the one that is glorious and majestic, and that you have all dominion and authority. And we pray that by your Spirit we will be glad to submit ourselves to this very truth that we read tonight, knowing that it's for our teaching, perhaps for our reproof, certainly for our correction, and we know for training in the righteousness that you have given to us, that you are growing within us. Help us to be encouraged by your word as we pay attention to it. In Jesus, amen. Well, now our country has reached the end of the 58th presidential inauguration, a national ritual that we know takes place every 4 years. It's the 58th, though the 45th president was inaugurated. Now, what the difference is there is not bad math. It's because some fellows were inaugurated more than once. I think FDR was inaugurated three times. Four times. Do I hear? No. Now, as part of the action for taking the oath of office for the presidency and for the vice presidency, the two new office holders were sworn in by holding their hands on Bibles. The new president used two Bibles, a family Bible given to him by his Sunday school class when he was a child, and President Lincoln's own personal Bible. The new vice president also used two Bibles in his oath-taking, a Bible that belonged to President Ronald Reagan, and a personal family Bible. Now, the motto for the inauguration was Making America Great Again. It's a clever motto, one that can easily fit on a bumper sticker or maybe even on a baseball cap. Now, many people hope the motto works. There was another set of words referred to in that ceremony, not spoken, but by gesture. Those words are too long for an adornment of a bumper or a cap, but they're a lot more powerful than a motto. When followed, they can assist America to become great in God's sight. Now, both President Reagan and Vice President Pence, using the same Bible, had their fingers placed on 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. This observation brings me to what I'm calling our 58th inauguration meditation on 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now here is the outline that I will try to work from. Part 1, the people of the petitions. Part 2, the sins listed in the petitions. Part 3, the chastening of the petitions. And part 4, the heart of the petitions. First of all, then, we want to see something about the people of the petitions. But in order to do that, we must look at the setting first. The words we have read referring to God's hearing prayer and forgiving sin came as a result of the dedication of Solomon's temple, as it is called. It was the first stone edifice that represented the presence of God dwelling with his ancient people. Solomon and the people dedicated the temple over a two-week period, climaxed on the day the glory of God filled the temple. That was a day of intense worship. Hundreds of singers and musicians were present, and they sang a theme that endured throughout the two-week period. The Lord indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The Lord indeed is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Thousands of cattle and sheep were offered in sacrifice to the name of God, some of which were received by fire that was sent directly from heaven. In the midst of the celebration and dedication, Solomon climbed upon a large brass platform, knelt down, reached out towards heaven, and uttered a great prayer, begging God to hear the prayers of the people aimed toward that temple, especially their prayers of repentance for sins committed against God. Now, the people of that day formed the theocracy of Israel, with whom God had made a special covenant. Only one time in all of recorded history has God established his people in a political kingdom as well as a spiritual kingdom. Now, for this reason, some today have concluded that God's answer to the prayer of Solomon is not appropriate to claim for today's use. In other words, we should not expect God to listen to national leaders desiring God's help to heal this land. Now, it is true that the United States of America is not a spiritual form of old Israel. God has not made a covenant with the citizens of America. The people of the states are not, as a body politic, the people of God. That hardened stone temple of God is gone. The glory has departed, and it has not descended upon any government building at any time, not even in Washington, D.C. It's not fallen on the White House, nor has it filled the halls of Congress, and in particular, it does not glow in the courtroom of the Supreme Court. Yet God does continue to possess a covenant people, some of whom are citizens of the United States of America. And they, with the others from locations around the world, form the spiritual temple of God on earth today. In them, the glory of God dwells because Jesus Christ has taken up residence inside of each and every one of them. Now, who are these people? They are the ones brought to repentance for their sins against God and given faith by the Holy Spirit to trust Jesus, who paid for their sins on the cross at Calvary. Surely you would agree, it was a glorious day when you were transformed from a sinner into a saint, all because of the shed blood of Christ. Now, having said this, we must consider the reality of blessings upon a land where God's covenant people dwell in faithfulness. But we also must be alert to the curses that can fall upon a nation when Christ's visible church begins to pursue other gods in other ways. A nation can suffer greatly when the Christian church within it falls into grievous sin. If you take time to read through Solomon's Prayer, which is listed for us in chapter 6, you will discover that a great portion of his intercession outlines the kinds of sins God's people can fall into. Sins which he was asking God to forgive if God's people would repent. God responded to Solomon's prayer by providing a summary of sins, one we can outline like this. Pride, prayerlessness, self-will, and wicked rebellion. With a little reflection, we can observe that the visible church of the Lord Jesus in the United States of America has in part embraced these sins. Some of the church of our century has moved into licentious militant liberalism, while other parts have introduced damaging heresies. It's somewhat easy to see the effect of licentious militant liberalism. Parts of the visible church teach and march for abortion rights and even arrange to pay for abortions for young women troubled with pregnancies. Parts of the visible church are supporting practicing homosexuals, even ordaining some as pastors or priests or bishops. And they encourage same-sex couples to marry, even arranging church weddings for some of them. Some pastors of modern television notoriety teach and propagate false doctrines such as the sweeping prosperity gospel based on a heretical word of faith movement that first appeared in the late 1800s. In fact, a representative of this false theology even spoke Friday at the inauguration ritual. But we have to speak about ourselves as evangelical believers, Protestants, Orthodox, Reformed. Have we become part of the problem for which strong judgments can fall upon our land? The personal failures of believing Christians must be confronted in principle, and these Christians must be called to repentance. That sounds harsh, perhaps, but don't we expect that out of our preachers who preach the whole counsel of God? Let me give you just three examples that are troublesome. Some of us have wrong views of marriage, wrong views of divorce. They appear to believe in easy marriage and easy divorce, thus willfully breaking up families and harming their children. They're covenant breakers. Some of us evangelicals fail to make good their promises to rear their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They don't teach the Bible to them, nor share the gospel with them. They don't pay attention to the warning that is so strong in the Proverbs. Train up a child in the way he would go, and he'll never depart from it. That's not a promise. It's a warning. Don't let your kids be headstrong, devoid of biblical knowledge, and particularly of the loving presence of the sacrificing Savior who gave his life on the cross. The promise, Peter said, is good for us and for our children. Such parents also break God's covenant. Some have even given in to covetousness and greed, wanting the pleasures and the possessions of this earthly existence so deeply, they find themselves far in debt that they cannot tithe. In short, they're practicing idolaters, and that makes them covenant breakers too. Now, the point that we're trying to make is that many of our leaders in this country are members of churches. Thus, they claim to be part of the covenant people of God. Yet their sins are affecting the laws they write, or the expedition of those laws, or the judgment of those laws. Just to refer to the three branches of our federal and many state governments. They're claiming a relationship with Christ, but publicly they show an allegiance to the world while they follow the flesh, thus submitting to the devil instead of Christ. Part 3, the chastenings of the petitions. In God's answers to Solomon's prayer, God refers to three chastenings for rebellion against him. No rain, devouring locust, and pestilence among his people. In other words, God tells us he can and does bring physical suffering to a land when its professing people fall into grievous sin. God may do that in a direct manner, as through war or through widespread disease, or he may do that in subtle ways, like through the loss of spiritual power for a local church body. You remember the Christians in the church at Corinth learned the lesson of allegiance and obedience the hard way. They began to make light of the meaning of the Lord's Supper through pride and selfishness and drunkenness. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church points out that as a result, a number of its members had fallen ill, and some had even died under God's judgment. Paul described to Timothy that in the last days, it will happen to churches that corrupt the gospel of Jesus. They will only exist in form. They'll have no holy spiritual power to make effectual the preaching of the gospel. They will go through motions of being a church, but they have nothing within them that propels them for true worship, to listen to sound teaching, or to be involved in real evangelism. Part 4, the heart of the petitions. We come back to our text. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. The Lord revealed his plan for the restoration of a land. He gave Solomon a 4-step program. It's very simply stated, but it is demanding and costly to follow. The first step is one of humility. To enjoy God's good response to petitions for healing of a land, God's people must make the effort to deny themselves all over again, just as they did when they first came to trust Christ for forgiveness of sins and new life. One day Jesus was giving kingdom lessons to his disciples. And he stopped and he addressed them directly. If any man wishes to be my disciple, he must deny himself, then take up his cross daily and come follow me. He wasn't saying deny ourselves something, give up some pleasure, give up some possession, give up some position. He was talking about self-mastery, self-determination. If we want to be his disciples, he's got to be the boss. He's the Lord of glory, the King of kings. He said as much in a positive manner in the beginning of his Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the children, or theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. And what happens to the meek? They inherit the earth. The second step is sincere and searching prayer made from the heart. God sees through the puny attempts to pacify him with prayers built of right words and correct forms. God tells us in so many words we must cry to him from our inner beings, confessing the selfishness and rebelliousness that caused God's chastening hand to fall upon our land. The third step is seeking the face of God. Now this means we must be willing to listen to him. A wholesale number of so-called Christians today are not willing to listen to God. Now how do we know that? Because they twist the Bible so badly that they teach that what the Bible calls sin is really goodness or righteousness. And what the Bible calls goodness is really sin. True spirituality is revealed in sound biblical morality, not in personal values and anti-biblical morality. Much was made in the campaign of recent months about our American values. What are they? They vary from person to person. Who has the right to set down values? It is the Lord God himself. The fourth step is turning from one's own wicked ways. Now, God does not leave it up to us to define wickedness. Even though too many in the church today report that God has done so, and he's done this all in the glorious name of tolerance. Through my years of study of the Bible and of those who claim a Christian connection, I've come to a simple conclusion that satisfies myself at least. There are students and followers of Christ who live under the authority of the Bible. Not perfectly, but it's their heart's desire to do so. In other words, they put the Bible over their heads as their rule of faith and practice. In contrast, there are students and so-called followers of Christ who live by claiming authority over the Bible. Where do they put the Bible? Where do they put their respect for the God of creation, providence, and redemption under their feet? Now, if God's repenting covenant people follow these four steps, God promises to respond. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. So we come to the conclusion of the 58th inauguration meditation on 2 Chronicles 7:14. I have a couple of quotes I want to conclude with. They're historic. And they both contain a call to prayer. The first is a quote from Ben Franklin's short speech to the Constitutional Convention in Philadelphia, delivered on June 28, 1787. Mr. Franklin was an old man by this time, so he did not often attend the convention. But on that June day, he was carried into the assembly room on a litter so that he could appeal to the members of the convention to mend their ways, for they had been making no progress over several months. I'd like to read a little bit from his second paragraph of his speech that day, citing his words now. In this situation of this assembly, groping as it were in the dark to find political truth and scarce able to distinguish it when it is presented to us, how has it happened, sir, that we have not hitherto once thought of humbly applying to the Father of lights to illuminate our understandings? In the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? Or do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? When he finished his short speech, he made his motion. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and his blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. The body of delegates adopted Mr. Franklin's motion. And the leaders of the convention called upon a minister to preach a sermon to the delegates a few days later on July 4th, an auspicious date, 1787. The main body of the Constitution was finished in rapid order just under 3 months, and the Constitutional Convention was adopted in success. It was adjourned in success in September 17, 1787. An early document, a call to prayer at a crucial time in the history of the church. The Reverend Franklin Graham, whose Samaritan purse you know a lot about, was asked to be one of six clerics to make spiritual statements or express prayer at Friday's inauguration. we finish our evening meditation by reading two verses of what he read. He read from Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, the first six verses. And I would submit that this is now a calling to us to react to the oaths of office taken by the presidential staff. And we shall see, because of what took place with an anti-inauguration march on the day following, that what Mr. Graham read, an exhortation to prayer, has urgency about it. And what was it he said? First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. After Saturday, these words struck me, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Let us pray.